This morning I want to give you a teaching that will help us to get prepared for a series of messages which Pastor Jeff primarily will be delivering to us over the next several weeks, although I may preach one or two at his invitation or order, whichever one it may be. I want to speak to you about the importance and the biblical foundation for creeds. And the reason I want to do this is because we intend over the next 12 weeks, this is the first week of the 12, to preach through the various phrases of the Nicene Creed. And you say, I thought we need to preach through the Bible. Well, that's exactly what we're going to do, because the Nicene Creed is the most ecumenical, that is, the most universal of the Christian creeds. Now, a creed is a formal statement, a corporate faith that's been used or is used in a group or a congregation of Christians and has been used long term. At least that's the definition that I'm giving it this morning. Now, at the beginning, it was slowly developing. You're familiar, perhaps, with the Apostles' Creed, or have heard of the Apostles' Creed, which we say frequently in the church, and the Nicene Creed, which we say infrequently in this church. We have creedal statements in our worship guides. Almost every week, there is a creedal statement that we either say or sing. It is a confession of faith, and I vary them so they're not always the Apostles or the Nicene Creed. But these creeds are acts of worship, and they're instruments of teaching. And we will use these universal statements, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, to see what Scripture teaches regarding three things. One, who God is. Who is the God that we worship? Secondly, how has salvation come about? How has this God brought about salvation for us? And thirdly, how is it to be played out in the Christian life? So in the creeds, we have, I believe in God the Father, I believe in the Son, Christ Jesus, and believe in the Holy Spirit and the church. Today, after the sermon, we will have a responsive reading of the Nicene Creed, which is directly rooted in the Word of God. And therefore, we have a shortened version of the core of the Christian faith, that is, what God has done to cause us to worship Him. Now, the Apostles' Creed grew out of what's known as the rule of faith, which is found in the apostolic writings. That is, from those who knew the apostles, such as Polycarp, who knew the apostle John. This rule of faith is found in the writings of the early church fathers and is the basis for the Apostles' Creed. There are various versions of it, but they're all very similar. And from that, there was the development of this rule of faith. Now, the rule of faith was used as a declaration of faith for new believers in relationship to their baptism. That's the origin of the Apostles' Creed. And a standard of teaching, which the teachers in the early church had to conform to. How do I know that this teacher is teaching according to truth? Well, they needed to be teaching according to the rule of faith. If they were not teaching according to the rule of faith, they were not considered to be sound teachers or sound teaching. The apostolic writings were before the canon. Now, the canon is the formal recognition of what books belong in the New Testament. The word canon is the word that we use to signify the officially recognized authoritative books of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament books were circulated and recognized by all the churches for many years before the canon was defined. It was later declared to be the official canon of Scripture, but it was already being used in the church. And it was their use in the churches and their recognition by so many of their churches that led to their recognition by a church council. What the council is saying is that we receive as the apostolic witness to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ these writings and no others. Therefore, these statements regarding God and His salvation were used in the creeds before the canon of Scripture was officially set. Now, we're part of the Church Universal, which goes back to the time of Jesus. In fact, even before, in the forming of the First Testament, that is, in the forming of the Old Testament, God's people have been here since the Garden of Eden. There was the promise of the seed of the woman given it was actually a curse given to Satan, but embedded in that curse was the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. Now, the fulfillment of this was Jesus, who is the promised one. Now, that's the people of God in the Old Testament, but the church as we know it really began in the ministry of Jesus. It was first formed among those whom Christ called to be his apostles, his disciples, along with other steadfast believers or disciples. Then on the Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, there were 120 of them gathered together, but there were many more believers than the 120 because the Apostle Paul mentions the 500 in 1 Corinthians 15. But on the day of Pentecost, when these 120 were gathered together, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them from Christ on high. And this is seen as the birthday of the church as we know it. Now, we might could just to describe the formation of the church in terms of a pregnancy, let's say. We might describe it like this, and I'm making this up as we go along, that the Hebrew nation was the first trimester, okay, and Jesus' ministry would be likened to the end of the third trimester and the church coming forth into full bloom on the day of Pentecost. Now, the theme at hand today is the importance and the biblical foundation of creeds, specifically these creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Now, creeds are a formal standard of teaching, and they're also an instrument of liturgy, that is, an instrument for the worship of God, in which the church, the people of God gathered together, proclaim and witness to their faith. Okay? Now let's look at one of our scripture readings for today, found in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. And I read, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the fruits of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. And you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there." Now that was the tabernacle, first of all. Later, that would be the temple. "And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him," that is, here's the words that you are to use when you go to him in this act of worship, "I declare today to Yahweh your God, to the Lord your God, that I've come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us." Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of Yahweh your God. Now that's an instruction of what's to be done in this act of worship. We call that a rubric. "And you shall make response before Yahweh your God." Now here comes a confession of faith, a creedal statement that you're to make because you are identified with this Hebrew nation, this chosen people of God. "A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Yahweh, have given me." That's his confession of faith. And then, "And you shall set it down before Yahweh your God and worship before Yahweh your God." That is to bow before him. "And you shall rejoice in all the good that Yahweh your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." So here we see a liturgy. Here we see prescribed words that are used in worship. There were the three yearly feasts in Israel, when the people would gather together for this formal worship. But what we have here are instructions for worship, first in the tabernacle, then later in the temple, and specifically, this is a liturgy that is to be performed at Thanksgiving services, services of thanksgiving to God for his provision. There was the first harvest around Pentecost and the second harvest around Tabernacles. At any rate, here we see a confession of faith, a creedal statement being used in the worship of God. These exact words are given to them and are to be repeated by the worshiper. So in verse 3, we see the exact words the worshiper was to say. I declare to the Lord your God that I've come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Now that's literally the name of God. I declare to you that Yahweh your God, that I've come into the land that the Lord, that is the sovereign, the master, swore to our fathers to give us. Now they were to make a response, a confession of faith, a creed. And that goes all the way through verse 8. Now the Lord, all caps here, is the personal covenant name of God, which I use some in the reading of that passage. Verse 10b says, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. This is a formal act of worship. These are instructions, worship guides, if you please. We see a call and a response and a creedal statement. We are to celebrate God's acts of salvation, their deliverance from Egypt. We have here the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis. We have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and the sign of that covenant in Genesis 17. Now God sent Moses, who did great deeds against the gods of Egypt. Therefore, this creed is a rehearsal of what God did in fulfillment of the covenant promise he made to Abraham. Okay. Now, let's turn to the New Testament. We see creedal statements embedded in the Bible, which are the foundation of the apostles and the Nicene creeds. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:16, another one of our passages in today's scripture reading. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Notice it says here, we confess. Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. What is the meaning of godliness? Well, that's different Isaiah has to be given exactly what we mean by the word godliness, but we can know from the context it's what God has done for us in order to bring us to be his children. And it's what God has done for us, and it has been manifested to us. The godliness of God in his action of redeeming his people. So in this confession of faith, we have the incarnation, the word joined to the human seed. We have the word vindicated here. And that is a reference to like Romans 1, 3 and 4, where we read concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared or proclaimed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Christ vindicated who he was, his person, and his claims. Okay, he was seen by angels. Now, Christ was seen by angels at several times during his life. At his birth, angels appeared. At his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, the angels came and ministered to him. And we have at the ascension the appearance of angels who spoke to the apostles as they were looking up in the sky as Christ was ascending, who asked them why they were looking into the sky. He was proclaimed among the nations. Now that's with reference to the apostolic ministry, especially for the Apostle Paul, for instance. But he was proclaimed among the nations in accordance with the Christ's own command or commission. And he was believed on in the world, which is the action of the humans who hear the message and believe it. And then it's the ascension of Christ. He was taken up in glory, which is ascension. Now, I can't really explain to you today exactly the relationship of the parallelism that's used in this particular creed, but notice that it begins with the incarnation, it proceeds into some action of his ministry, and it ends with his ascension into heaven. Let's look to the importance of creeds. The creeds, that is, formal statements of declared faith, either being used as an individual, such as the Apostles' Creed when they're baptized, or in a group, corporately, such as the Nicene Creed. The creeds were very important. The creeds were very important in the Hebrew nation and very important in the church from day one. In fact, you can even find the inception of them in the ministry of Jesus. Remember the incident where Jesus asked, and this is another one of our scripture readings for today, "Who do men say that I am?" This is a central question. Who is Jesus Christ? And the answer, specifically by Peter, who is the spokesman, he said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, the creeds help us to define our beliefs as a community of faith. Therefore, we share core beliefs, and I must believe those things or these things in order to be a part of it. In other words, it gives us a boundary, sort of a definition of who belongs in this community of faith. He belongs to those who confess these truths about God, about Christ, and about the work of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ. At the same time, we believe and we look to God in faith. This is conversion, which is something that is individual. In the Hebrew nation, they had a way in which the redeemed people could confess their faith and also act it out in worship. They had, for example, the Passover. At the Passover, every year, there was this Passover meal. There would be a family liturgy in which the children or someone in the family would ask, "What is the meaning of this meal?" And then, if you read in Exodus 11 or 12, there you hear a response. This is the night in which God passed over his people when he was executing judgment upon the gods of Egypt. In the baptismal creed, we see, what do you believe about Jesus? That's what it's about. Now, creeds. They help us define who God is. This is the first article of faith in both the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And they tell us who we are and what we believe about God and about what God has done for us in Christ for our salvation. Therefore, the second section of the creed is about Christ and what he's done. The first section is about God the Father, the Creator. The second section is about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and what he's done. He was born of a virgin. He has two natures, but he's only one person, one being. He is fully man, full humanity. He is full deity, but he is one person. He's not two people walking around in a body. He's one person, but with two distinct natures, humanity and deity. And he took this nature of humanity, joining it to his humanity, for us and for our salvation, as the Nicene Creed says. He came down from heaven for us men, that is, for us people, and for our salvation. Now, how does belief in Christ manifest itself? Well, that's the third part of the creed. So you see, salvation is not an individual type program. God is just not individually separately saving people just all by themselves. God saves you individually in order to join you in union to Christ and to all others who belong to Christ. This is the community of faith. What God is doing in salvation, he is creating a community. It is a community that's being created, a congregation that belongs to the Lord. Perhaps you've run across the old, I think it's a Scottish word, kirk, for church. And you probably say, why don't they just say church? What is this kirk business? Well, if you do an investigation, you'll discover that kirk is a word that means in that language, those who belong to the Lord. Now that's a word with great and rich meaning. Kirk are those who belong to the Lord. So the last part of the creed speaks of the Holy Spirit, who unites us with all others who belong to the church. So together, we belong to God in Christ. We are the family they? Now, in the Creed, it has a description of the church. It's holy, universal, and Catholic. Now, this refers to God's people. The word Catholic refers to God's people from all time. It cuts across all time. It cuts across all cultures, cuts across all creeds, all language barriers, such as you find in Revelation 7, that hold to a common faith. It's a common core faith that belongs to these people. And it's a people that goes across the time. So it's trans-historical, trans-cultural, trans-racial, etc. They are holy. They're holy because they're united to Christ. Not holy in their own selves, but they're holy because they're united to Christ and because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within them. Therefore, the response of faith, if I believe in God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for our salvation, the response of faith is union with Christ and is life in his church. And the creeds also protect us against error. Now, they do this by establishing boundaries. The Nicene Creed dealt with false teaching. Often the creeds were developed, the Nicene Creed was developed and others, because of false teaching. And in responding to the false teaching, the church declares very carefully what the true teaching is. Because it's very easy to fall off the line or the road of truth. You can see a picture like there's the roadway and there's a ditch on the right hand and a ditch on the left hand. The creed functions as that narrow road between the ditches. And we hold to that narrow road, and therefore we will be in the realm of truth. We can fall either to the right or to the left. Okay, so the creeds protect us against error by establishing boundaries. The Nicene Creed dealt with false teaching. Now, even some Christians today hold false ideas about God and about Christ. And if we get off the road, we can get back on the road by means of the creed, by studying what does it really mean. Now, if there are no boundaries, you know, we have a danger of falling. For instance, in my power chair, which I have to come up a ramp. Now, there's a rail on both sides. Now, that rail, it does give me reassurance, but also sets with the boundaries. I don't need to go too far this way or that way, or I'll be off the road. My power chair can go off it, and that will be a disaster. Okay? So, sin is not just with the body. Sometimes we think sin only has to do with deeds of the body or the mouth. You know, things that we say. But sin also has to do with the mind. It has to do with words. It has to do with attitudes. And we sin when we hold to false doctrine when it touches on the central core of the faith. Now, holding to false teachings may not always be any great sin if it doesn't touch the core. But when you go from the core, that is a sin. So false doctrine, severe false doctrine, is sometimes called a heresy. Okay, we need to be careful. Sometimes people use that word too freely to talk about people that have a disagreement of interpretation. But when it comes to the core of the faith, to deny these certain central things about Christ, for instance, or God, that is sinning, it is a sin with the mind. Now, the creeds also function in other ways, or at least belief functions in other ways. Now, let's turn to another passage of Scripture that was not in our Scripture reading today, but we can use for our illustration. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, what we call the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words from God from Mount Sinai. If you read in Exodus 19 and 20, you have this narrative. Now, the people were very frightened when God spoke all these words. The people were very frightened. And so they asked God not to talk to them anymore, but to just talk to Moses and let him get his instructions and deliver them to them. So Moses left the people after this. He went up into the mountain, was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he came down the mountain, holding in his hand the two tablets of stones upon which God had written the Ten Commandments with his own finger. So these commandments were very important, and they were the symbol of the covenant that God was making with the people. They were the heart of that covenant. Now, these Ten Commandments are rooted in a creed that is embedded at the beginning of the commandments. And then there is a list of things. Most of them are negative prohibitions. A couple of them are positive. Now, the negatives can sometimes help us clarify the positive. In other words, if I just state the positive, sometimes it may not cover as much ground. But when I state the negative, I can then extract from it great meaning of what the positive is. And we could take any one of those commandments and we could expound upon it, which is what the prophets did and what the Lord Jesus did in the days of his ministry. But the Ten Commandments are rooted in the creed. So we could say belief is the foundation of ethics and of behavior. True belief is the foundation of true and godly behavior. So let me illustrate. The Ten Commandments begins with this. I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's a declaration of faith about who God is and what God has done for the people. Then on the basis of this faith, the commandments are given. Therefore, you shall have no other gods beside me. I'm to be your only God. This is a creedal statement. Who God is and our relationship to him, and now how we should respond to him. If we are his people, then this is the way in which we should live. Ethics or behavior must flow out of doctrine. That's what's illustrated for us in the Ten Commandments. It begins with a declaration of who God is and then how we live in accordance. So verses 1 through 3 is a response to the command. Verses 5 through 9 are how we relate to humans and the certain boundaries are set. And verse 10 is about our heart attitude. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who said he was convicted. He thought he was doing very good when he looked at all those other commands. When he got to verse 10, the 10th commandment about covetousness, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit of how great a sinner he was. So, in summary, we can say that the creeds in worship help us unite with God's people in every generation who've received Christ's salvation. And so the next several weeks, we want to expound what each one of these phrases in the Nicene Creed mean by teaching you the Word of God upon which that creedal statement is formed. In other words, we'll be having a little Bible class, almost a doctrine class, Sunday by Sunday, as we go through these great core truths that unite us with God's people in every generation and around the world today. Now, I'd like for us to respond. With a handout that you were given, we have the Nicene Creed, and in between, there are scripture references that support that statement. And we will do it in a responsive way with various readers. So let's do that. In Christ's name. Been recording all this time.